The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 4. We continue in verse 10. Revelation 4:10. The next few moments are devoted to silent prayer, giving each one the opportunity of preparing himself for the most important thing we do in life, perception of doctrine. You have a few moments of privacy, the option of rebound, the opportunity of shifting gears into strict academic discipline. Let us pray. It is our privilege, Heavenly Father, to experience your faithfulness, to have the opportunity of studying the Word together. We ask that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Very shortly, we'll be studying about Satan in great detail. Right now, we're studying elect angels. We have seen their order of battle in both their in the two categories of the army and the College of Heralds. I have a very interesting article from an English paper by one of their great columnists called Peregrine Warsthorne. And in this, the headline is, Why Pacifism Brings a Smile to the Devil. He says, vice foments war, virtue fights. Were there no virtue, we would have peace forever. I commend this aphorism to the Archbishop of Canterbury and the Pope, both who are addicted to preaching mischievously about the evils of war. How much more constructive if they could be persuaded to speak the truth, that such good as exists in the world, including Christianity, and such few oases of civilization as have succeeded in surviving the onslaught of barbarism, including this country, are due to the marvelous willingness of a few brave men to fight to the death. Without the willingness of such brave men to go to war, it would be the peace of the devil that had long since reigned on earth, not the peace of God, and there would be no popes or archbishops around to inveigh against the evils of war. So it was, is, and always will be. And if there is one lesson that should be preached from every pulpit, that more than any other, that should be it. Pacifism is a vice, not a virtue, a lie, not truth. And insofar as Christian churches allow themselves to make propaganda on behalf of this heresy, they will have become institutions serving the devil, not God. Far less virtuous than such secular seats of instruction as, say, Sandhurst and Dartmouth. Sandhurst is the West Point of England, and Dartmouth is their naval academy, not the university at Hanover, New Hampshire, where such young men are taught a much less corrupting set of moral values. How can the churches explain the fact that it is the armed forces today who produce some of the finest British youth in spite of their being trained for war? This is not to say that the average sergeant major is the ideal spiritual mentor, but under his aegis, a young man will at least learn the martial values of courage and duty, which will do his soul far more good than all the debilitatingly soft options taught by trendy clerics. Heaven knows there are always, in any situations, far too few good men and true who are prepared to stand up and fight for what they believe to be right. Most of us are only too eager to find an excuse to turn the other cheek, to ignore evil and even excuse it. Anything for a quiet life, for a peaceful life. This is as true of nations as of individuals. Without that small minority of the brave and virtuous, evil would always triumph. Church leaders will object that their advocacy of peace is intended to convert the evildoers. Some hope. Do the Pope and Archbishop imagine that their peace propaganda will be influential among the wrongdoers and that their diatribes against war and force will be heeded as much by aggressors in the Kremlin, say, as by potential victims of aggression? Do they not realize that those who are most likely to be affected by their pacifist sermons are by definition those who least ought to have their will to resist evil weakened, either because they belong to the majority who are already too far prone to do nothing, or to the small and crucial minority of the brave whose continuing militancy needs to be strengthened, not weakened, since all would be lost were it undermined. And that all most emphatic includes the Christian faith. The advent of nuclear weapons has greatly increased the temptation to pacifism, which was already strong enough before in all conscience, by even further weakening the resolve of the virtuous to resist evil. It is in that sense that these weapons are so uniquely diabolical, not only because they destroy innocence on an unprecedented scale in war, but also because they increase plausible excuses to sanctify their apathy, so easy for the cowards to make a virtue of their cowardice, or so difficult for the resolute and the courageous to justify their love of battle. How the devil must laugh to see his enemy so confounded and his disciples so fortified. Here are, at last, are the weapons that only the devil might dare to use, weapons so awful as finally to disarm the angels and thereby paralyze the will of God, the ultimate in knavish tricks indeed. Yet, just at this very moment in human destiny, when the devil shows himself to be the wiliest and most clear-sighted, the churches blindfold themselves afresh into a condition of pristine gullibility, as if they had never heard the bad news about the fall of man. Forgive them, O Lord, for they know not what they say. Mercifully, the influence of the churches today is not what it was. Their capacity for harm much reduced, thank God. Otherwise, they might be a real danger to civilized statesmen practicing what churchmen preach, i.e. moral disarmament. For that is what banning the bomb would amount to, a gesture of hopeful, wishful thinking so monumentally futile as to be undistinguishable, in effect, from despair. Or if not as bad as despair, then just as irresponsible frivolity and vain self-indulgence in the manner of those 18th century aristocrats who sometimes confuse personal honor with public interest, the ultimate sin in statecraft, if not against the Holy Ghost. No good will be done by the churches going on about the evils of nuclear war, which are too obvious to require any spiritual underling. Political and military leaders the world over are fully aware of their horrible practical consequences, and it is these that would preclude their use rather than the moral scruples. Such hopes as exist of saving the world from their use lies in the perceived futility of winning a war at the price of such mutual destructiveness, which would be on a scale so stupendous as to frustrate the evil purpose quite as much as the good. It is theologically doubtful whether even the devil, is any more anxious to see mankind destroyed than God, since that would be the end of his world quite as much as God's. This man knows that the devil is the ruler of this world. And so he goes on to point out that very principle. And he says that Christian pacifism is the greatest heresy of the church. And he goes on to point out that between the Archbishop of Canterbury and the Pope, between the two of them, they don't even begin to understand the trends of history. Quite a fascinating development, and certainly from a newspaper writer, most interesting. There is very little doctrine being taught in the pulpits of England, in fact, none practically. It's all being written on their editorial pages. We are studying verse 10. We are halfway through. We are studying angelic worship. We have seen the angelic order of battle. I will remind you from time to time exactly what it is. The angelic order of battle, that is for elect angels, is divided into two categories, the army and the college of heralds. In the army and in the college of heralds, number one is the Lord Jesus Christ, not an angel, but the God-man. In the army, his title as commander-in-chief is Lord of Hosts. At least that's the way it's translated in the King James. It is Adonai Tzabaoth, Jehovah of the armies. On the herald side, he is number one under the title of Malek Adonai, Angel of Jehovah. And that, of course, is one of the theophanies to be distinguished from Christophanies and his two advents, as we have done. Then number two in the elect army are the archangels. There are at least four named in history, two in the Bible and two extra-biblical. And we have studied them all, Michael, Gabriel, Raphael, and Uriel. They command angelic armies numbering in the millions. Their counterpart in the College of Heralds is a twofold category. The first part of that category, the kings of arms or officers of arms, whom we will study when we get to chapter 7. And the actual four heralds who are called beasts of all things, they are all seraphs. And seraphs are distinguished by their six wings, which is the highest ranking of all angelic creatures. Wings are insignia of rank in the angelic order. Most angels, millions and millions of angels, are wingless. They have no wings. So the seraphs are number two in the College of Heralds. Number three in the army are the 24 elders, so-called, the 24 general staff. These are the angelic general staff officers. They are the ones we are studying who are teaching us something about antiphonal worship at this point. Number three in the College of Heralds are the poursuivant officers. The poursuivant officers are cherubs. They have four wings. They are lower than rank than seraphs. Satan was a cherub as Lucifer, the son of the morning. He is lower in rank than at least six other angelic creatures. Furthermore, there are other cherubs, which we will study in the future. Poursuivant officers. Number four in the elect army is the rank and file called hosts, or in the Hebrew, Sabaoth. And their counterpart in the College of Heralds, the poursuivant rank and file, we are called messengers. We will note from time to time all of these in the angelic order of battle. We are studying the antiphonal response of the 24 staff officers. We began our study of worship in verse 9 with the angelic heralds, four of them. We have studied also Ezekiel 1, Ezekiel 10, and Isaiah 6 in order to pull together the order of battle, which is summarized on the board. We have seen the wheels within wheels, which are merely four wheels, and they belong to the chariot of fire, God's system for the administration of punishment under the principle of historical trends. Now, the first part of verse 10, in the antiphonal response of the 24 staff officers, we noted their humility and subordination. The corrected translation, beginning in verse 10, the 24 staff officers, angelic general staff, will fall down before him, that is our glorified Lord Jesus Christ, who sits on the throne. And we have studied in detail the part of humility and subordination in worship. Next, we noted that their worship was efficacious, and they, the angelic general staff, will worship him who lives forever and ever. We move on now to the third part of the general staff worship. We have already studied in detail the herald's worship. We begin tonight with the connective conjunction kai, K-A-I, followed by a future active indicative of the verb balo, which generally means to throw. In fact, it's where we get our English word ball, balo. But it also means to place or to lay down. And that's exactly the way we're going to translate it. And they will lay down or place. No one does any throwing in the throne room. The future tense is a nomic future for a fact of performance expected under the conditions of their expression of worship. The active voice, the angelic general staff, produces the action of the verb in their antiphonal worship with the angelic heralds. The indicative mood is declarative, representing the verbal action from the viewpoint of reality. And with this, we have an accusative direct object composed of the word Stephanos. We have already seen that they are wearing crowns. That's S-T-E-P-H-A-N-O-S. And with it, we have the intensive pronoun in the possessive genitive used as a personal pronoun and translated their crowns. We have previously noted that these were golden crowns. And they, the angelic general staff, will lay down their crowns. And then we have an improper preposition, enopion, which looks like this in the Greek. That would be E-N-O-P-I-O-N. And with it, the object is thronos, from which we get our English word thrones, T-H-R-O-N-O-S, before the throne. And then they said something. The present active indicative of the verb lego is the beginning of the recording of their worship, their verbal worship, L-E-G-O, saying. And the present tense is a progressive present for an action in the state of persistence when they worship. The active voice, the angelic general staff, produces the action in the antiphonal part of the worship. The circumstantial participle expresses the attendant circumstances, an additional fact or thought, which is often best rendered in the English by translating the participle as a finite verb and preceding it with a conjunction and say. They, the angelic general staff, or the 24 angelic staff officers, will lay down their crowns. We have already noted the significance of their crowns. These are rewards and decorations which they were given in whatever is comparable to the judgment seat of Christ. Before the throne, and say, just as mature believers are decorated at the judgment seat of Christ, we have studied much of that decoration. We have studied the crowns and what is higher than the crowns, the order of the morning star, the uniform of glory, the translucent uniform that covers the resurrection body of believers who receive such rewards. We have seen the new escutcheon, the coat of arms, the new title which goes into the book of life, a title of aristocracy. We have noted all of these things. And just as mature believers are decorated at the judgment seat of Christ after the rapture, here is the church age, here is the resurrection of the church, point X, the rapture, then comes point Y, the big genuflex in the sky, and then at point Z, the judgment seat of Christ, the evaluation of believers for their life on earth. And that, of course, receiving the resurrection body is the beginning, the official beginning of eternity for believers of the church age. Now, long before history began, long before Adam was created, there was, in a prehistoric period of perhaps a million years, no one knows, there was the angelic conflict. And when it was finally consolidated, there were two categories of angels. There were the elect angels and the fallen angels. They had been given some basis, some form of gospel whereby they could accept or reject it. All fallen angels are under the command of Satan. And later on, we will see that these fallen angels are in three categorical areas. Free ones are called demons, those who are operational right now. So operational fallen angels, the Bible simply calls demons. And then there is a group called B'nai Ha-Elohim, which start in Genesis 6, go to 2 Peter 2, 4, Jude 6, and eventually over to 1 Peter 3, 18 and following. And these are the ones involved in the Genesis 6 fracas, and they are in a prison called Tartarus, a part of Hades. And then there are others, the demons, who eventually are imprisoned by our Lord because they violate the very principles involved in the angelic conflict, and they are in a place called the abyss. We will see some of these being released from the abyss during the tribulation when we get a little farther along into the book of Revelation. So there are three categories of fallen angels, and they are in their eternity already because of these decorations. The elect angels have received whatever they are going to receive by way of rewards. So what is being done here is the taking of these awards and presenting them to the Lord. These 24 angelic staff officers remove the crowns from their heads and place them at the foot of the throne. Obviously, this is one of the decorations they received as what is comparable to the judgment seat of Christ. But that isn't the real issue here. The real issue here deals with worship. And of course, the issue here is why members of the angelic general staff, the so-called 24 elders, remove their crowns from their heads and place them before the throne. There is no precedent for this to occur among believers after the judgment seat of Christ. Why do these 24 angels do it? And the answer is, this is a form of antiphonal worship. It is a form of worship without precedent as far as human worship in eternity is revealed in the Word of God. So the question arises, why? What is the significance? Why do 24 of the third highest rank on the elect angel's army side, why do they remove their crowns and place them before the throne? Well, let's notice a few principles. In fact, we are going to notice several principles tonight in relation to this and then relate them to our own worship of the Lord. One, first we note that casting crowns is a bad translation. The Greek word balo implies here placing. When you cast, that implies impulsive and emotional worship rather than rational and spiritual worship. All true worship is rational and spiritual. Two, therefore, the verb balo is translated lay down or place. With that in mind, let's begin then why. Why the casting as it is in the King James, the placing as it should be translated, why this? Point one, in placing their crowns at the foot of the throne, that is the throne in heaven, the third heaven, the angelic general staff made their last and highest decision. This is an optimum expression of creature worship directed toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Optimum creature worship. Two, at something similar to the judgment seat of Christ for elect angels in eternity past, God provided those golden crowns as rewards or decorations for highest achievement in angelic history. This is absolutely necessary to understand the implications. Three, in angelic history, God had provided what is comparable to logistical grace for all the elect angels, who through multitudes of good decisions advanced to maturity during the course of prehistorical angelic conflict. The angelic conflict comes in two phases: angelic history, prehistoric; human history, historic. Four, fallen angels under the leadership of Satan oppose elect angels. Therefore, elect angels must make decisions in facing that opposition on their spiritual battlefield. Point five, elect angels through positive volition toward the communication of prehistoric doctrine made their thousands of good decisions in expressing positive volition toward God's plan and God's truth. Six, the result was decoration and reward, such as the uniform of wisdom, which we have studied previously in this chapter, the uniform of wisdom and the golden crowns. Seven, these elect angels subordinated their volition to God in achieving those crowns. Now, again, they subordinate their volition in worship by removing those crowns from their heads and placing them at the foot of the throne. The same good decisions, the same humility, the same subordination to the authority of God, which by which they won them, is now used in one decision whereby they place them at the foot of the throne. Now that is only the beginning of the explanation as to why. Again, the corrected translation. And they, the 24 angelic staff officers, will lay down their crowns before the throne and say, what is the principle behind this ultimate expression of worship? One, worship is the expression of both capacity and appreciation for that divine policy known as the grace of God. Two, worship is the expression of doctrinal orientation to the person and plan of God. The visible person in the Godhead is our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have previously noted this last week that worship of Christ is worship of the entire Godhead. Three, the capacity for this worship is found in both enforced and genuine humility. For, since God is the source of the golden crowns as an eternal reward and decoration, placing those crowns at the foot of His throne is the optimum expression of their humility. Therefore, their capacity for worship. You can begin to see what I'm driving. Humility can only exist in the divine dynasphere All true worship can only exist in the divine dynasphere. One little bit of arrogance and there is no worship. Before we go to point five, let me remind you, the Christian way of life is provided in the divine dynasphere. Gate one, the filling of the Spirit. Gate two, basic impersonal love. Gate three, enforced and genuine humility. Gate four, perception and application of doctrine. Gate five, love of God, parlayed into occupation with Christ, which is the ultimate in worship. Gate six, right man, right woman, where pertinent. Gate seven is the crystallization of virtue, category three, love. Gate eight is the ultimate, the achievement of spiritual maturity. All worship in the church, the royal family of God, can only exist in the divine dynasphere. And humility is a great portion of that worship. We will study later on the filling of the Spirit. They that worship Him in spirit and in doctrine. So we'll see it all. But the point is that in Cosmic 1 with its 26 gates of interlocking systems of arrogance, and Cosmic 2 with its 9 gates of interlocking systems of hatred, in other words, the cosmic system invented by Satan for the administration of the rulership of this world, believers in the cosmic system cannot legitimately worship God. Now, they can sit in a pew. They can genuflex. They can look pious. They can belt out a hymn or two. They can even partake of the communion elements. But in the cosmic system, there is no worship for them. And they are punished to the extent that they use the hypocrisy of ritual without reality. Point five, the presenting of their crowns at the foot of the throne, and these are angels, not humans, represents maximum doctrinal application and resultant subordination on the part of the angelic general staff to our Lord Jesus Christ. It represents maximum doctrinal application. Humility is absolutely necessary for worship. Six, included in the ultimate expression of worship is also their personal love for God. God is invisible. God is unseen. And there is no personal love for God apart from maximum doctrine resident in the soul. Again, you see the formation, the crystallization of the divine dynasphere as the only base from which to worship. Humility, absolutely necessary. Filling of the Spirit, absolutely necessary. And perception of doctrine, for without perception of doctrine, you cannot love God. Point seven, personal love always expresses itself in giving. So they gave their most precious eternal possession to the Lord as an expression of their love and worship. The most important thing they have for all eternity, their golden crowns. And they set a pattern for worship. And they established a principle. No creature can worship God in giving what he does not possess. You see, when we worship, first of all, we give our concentration. We give our soul. We give the mentality of our soul and concentration on the teaching of the Word of God. We give our attention. Concentration is a combination of thinking and subordination. Thinking and humility. We give our time. We set aside time to go listen to the teaching of the Word of God. We give what we have. Even the giving of money is said to be a part of worship. You can't give if you do not have. And in the cosmic system, we have nothing by which we can give and therefore no worship. So point seven again, personal love expresses itself in giving, so they gave their most precious eternal possession, which was the expression of their love and worship. Point eight, what was more important to them they gave to our Lord to express their worship in terms of personal love. Their love was so perfect that they gave the most valuable thing they had. In giving our Lord their crowns, the angelic general staff still have the source. They have the source of that gift. They haven't lost the Lord. They haven't lost the source. And all worship recognizes the source in personal love, in humility, in subordination, and of course, made possible by the filling of the Spirit and the perception of doctrine. So point 9, in giving our Lord their crowns, the angelic general staff still had the Lord, the source of their blessings forever and ever. In giving their crowns to Him, they still had the Lord and actually still had their crowns. Under the principle of worship, the highest principle of worship, everything we have is His. Our IQ, our ability to think, our concentration, the decisions of our soul, the decisions of the volition, everything we have is His. Therefore, everything we have is secure. Everything we have is His, so that by parting with what we have in worship, we express the fact we still have Him. And expressing our worship by giving time, volition, thinking, concentration, subordination, humility, integrity, all of these things recognize the source. And the ultimate in worship is the recognition of the source of our blessing. You cannot worship without integrity. And in worship, you give honor and integrity to Him. But you have to have honor and integrity. Just as to give money, you have to have money to give. A second principle. Having the source of blessing means that we never lose the blessing of eternal reward, even though we express our love and worship by parting with it. We never have anything of value which came from Him, which is given to Him in worship, which we have lost because we have not lost Him. And since our relationship with Him is secure, anything that He gives us is secure. And the highest expression of love is given by taking the most valuable eternal possession and laying it at His throne. 2, therefore, the principle of worship. The source of blessing is more important than the blessing. Repeat, the source of blessing is more important than the blessing. Point 3, when we lose the blessing, we still have the source. 4, therefore, worship is a matter of priorities. Doctrine resident in the soul brings us to the place of putting Christ first. Everything else is secondary. Point 5, with the first always first, there are seconds and more seconds, both in time and eternity. And anything that is secondary that comes from Him is never as important as He is. In other words, it's not the gift, it's the giver. Point 6, when the source supersedes the prosperity, then the prosperity can never be distorted, destroyed, or lost. Point 7, therefore, this function of the 24 angelic staff officers gives the pattern for passing the prosperity test in time and relating it to worship. As long as the prosperity does not take precedence over the source of prosperity, the prosperity will continue to be a blessing and a source of worship. Prosperity without the right priorities is a trap, a source of misery and unhappiness, one of the major sources of cosmic involvement. The 24 angelic staff officers teach us an important lesson regarding both worship and the prosperity test. The corrected translation. The 24 staff officers will fall down before him, our glorified Lord, who sits on the throne, and they will worship him who lives forever and ever. And they, the 24 angelic staff officers, will lay down their crowns, their eternal rewards, before the throne and say. Now we come to the liturgical summary of this angelic worship. We begin with the vocative Ho Kurios. K-U-R-I-O-S. It is used for deity. It is used here for Jesus Christ in hypostatic union. With this, we have the present active indicative of the verb eimi. E-I-M-I. O Lord, you are. The static present tense is for a condition which perpetually exists. The active voice, Jesus Christ, addressed as Lord, produces the action. And the indicative mood is declarative for a dogmatic statement of Bible doctrine in angelic worship of our Lord Jesus Christ. Next comes the predicate nominative, axios. A-X-Z-I-O-S. Axios. Which originally meant bringing up the other beam of the scales. Bringing into equilibrium. And then it came to mean deserving of praise. And finally had a connotation of merit. It comes to mean worthy, valuable, deserving, meritorious. And we will translate it just as the King James. O Lord, you are worthy. Worthy to be praised. Worthy of ultimate worship. Jesus Christ is worthy in both categories of his hypostatic union. Jesus Christ is worthy as eternal God. He is worthy as impeccable humanity living inside the prototype divine dynasphere. Jesus Christ is worthy as the strategical victory, the victor of the angelic conflict. Jesus Christ is worthy in his three categories of royalty, his three royal patents. You, O Lord, are worthy, possessing the ultimate merit for optimum worship. As the manifest person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ then is the object of our worship. In worshiping Christ, we are worshiping the Trinity. For God the Father is the author of the plan. God the Holy Spirit is the power for execution of the plan. And our Lord Jesus Christ is the unique person of the universe, fulfilling that plan. And by becoming true humanity and our Savior. And of course, to understand this, we go back to the concept of the hypostatic union. Christ in his prototype divine dynasphere. The function of the doctrine of kenosis and the impeccability of Christ. All of which we have studied and do not need review at this time. The angelic conflict then is resolved in the human race. The angelic conflict is resolved by one member of the human race, the humanity of Christ in the incarnation, living inside the prototype divine dynasphere, going to the cross, bearing our sins and taking our place. The creation of one man, Adam, and his fall, plus the virgin birth of one man, Jesus Christ, and his execution of the plan of God on the cross, is the basis for resolving the angelic conflict, which began with the fall of Lucifer, that cherub called the Anointed One. O Lord, you are worthy. Three factors in worshiping Christ are now presented. First of all, let's note the Greek, and then we'll get into the factors. We have an aorist active infinitive of the verb lambano. L-A-M-B-A-N-O, lambano, means to receive. The nomic aorist tense is for a fact or truth so fixed in its certainty, so axiomatic in character, that it is described in the aorist just as though it were an actual occurrence. And for this idiom, we commonly employ the present tense of the English in translation. The active voice, Jesus Christ, produces the action of the verb as the recipient of the following three forms of worship. The infinitive is the infinitive of actual result, the actual result of our Lord's strategic victory of the first advent, results in certain angels performing worship before the throne room in heaven. You are worthy to receive, and then the accusative singular, direct object, again from doxa. That's D-O-X-Z-A, doxa, to receive glory. This introduces the first form of angelic worship in the throne room of God. We have with this the generic use of the definite article, which sets up this form of worship apart as a special category. You are worthy to receive glory. This category of worship is the highest form. Now, as we begin a study of the three categories of worship, the first category is one in which, at the present time, we are not qualified to engage in. Let's notice then the principle of the first category of worship, which is glory. Point one. Glory is the highest form of worship. You cannot, as we have previously noted, give in worship what you do not possess. At the present time, we do not possess glory, i.e., a resurrection body, and therefore are not qualified to enter into this form of worship. The category of worship known as glory demands the eternal state. These angelic creatures are in their eternal state and therefore can give this category of worship. Two, therefore, since elect angels are in their eternal or glorified state, they are the only ones at the present qualified to perform this category of worship. Three, the Lord can only receive glory in worship from those creatures who are in their eternal state, which in this context refers to the elect angels we have been studying. Four, we can, however, learn from angels, and we anticipate the time when in our resurrection bodies we will give glory to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Again, you cannot give what you do not have in worship. When we have a glorified body, a resurrection body, we will be able to give glory in worship. Point five, elect angels are in their eternal and glorified state. They are qualified to perform this category of worship. Point six, for us this category means face-to-face worship in our resurrection bodies, at which time we will receive glory from the Lord and will give glory in worship. This refers to the time of the big genuflex in the sky, when this will occur for the first time in the royal family of God. Seven, this form of worship does provide us with a general principle regarding the subject of worship. We can't enter into it, but we can learn from it. And the principle? Capacity for worship must precede that worship. The prerequisite for worship is the capacity for it. 8, the eternal state in the resurrection body provides maximum capacity for optimum worship. In this body of corruption, believers do not have the necessary capacity to give glory to our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we die and go to heaven, we have an interim body, but it's not the body of glory. It's not the resurrection body. And we still do not have that capacity. The second category is also found in the accusative singular, direct object of the verb. And this is our word, time, meaning honor. T-I-M-E. It introduces the second form of angelic worship, and it is one in which we are qualified while in this body of corruption. While this context, of course, has in view angelic worship in heaven, this category is pertinent to us today under certain conditions. Remember once again that time means three things: respect, reverence, and honor. Now we need, therefore, to review the concept of respect, reverence, and honor in this second category of worship. The believer can only respect our Lord Jesus Christ by knowing what he thinks. According to 1 Corinthians 2:16, the Bible is the mind of Christ, the thinking of Christ. Worship is the application of doctrine directed toward God. You cannot apply what you do not know to worship God or to give respect to our Lord Jesus Christ. As believers, we must know Bible doctrine. Knowledge of doctrine is the prerequisite to worship. There can be no respect in worship apart from perception of Bible doctrine inside the divine dynasphere, obviously gate 4, and the first three gates which support it. There can be no respect in worship apart from the application of doctrine inside the divine dynasphere. And I do mean doctrine applied to the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, like the communion table. Hence the importance of the interlocking gates in the divine dynasphere. And the principle of John 4:24, God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit, gate 1, the filling of the spirit, and doctrine, gate 4. The second connotation of time is reverence. Reverence is motivating virtue. This is classified as personal love for God. All love begins with respect and moves to reverence. Personal love for God originates with the perception of doctrine which gives respect for our Lord. Then it moves to reverence as it intensifies. The difference between respect and reverence takes us to gate 5 of the divine dynasphere. Gate 5 begins with love of God from perception of doctrine. That is respect. But as you continue to grow the momentum moving toward gate 8, that becomes occupation with the person of Christ, and that is reverence. Occupation with the person of Christ is reverence. Love of God is respect. So there's an advance in the connotation of worship. There can be no reverence in worship apart from knowledge of doctrine. And at this time, momentum. See, the momentum gate of the Christian way of life is gate 4. And gate 4 has both perception and application of doctrine. The first result is gate 5, love of God. That's respect. Then as that love increases and as you advance, that becomes occupation with the person of Christ, and that moves to reverence. We don't start out with reverence. We start out with respect. And then there's the third aspect of time, To honor God in worship requires residence and function inside the divine dynasphere, the development of integrity, and the fulfillment of the Royal Family Honor Code. Compliance with the Royal Family Honor Code and the production of both motivational and functional virtue is necessary for the fulfillment of worship. In other words, it looks like this. The Christian way of life is divided by the two commissions we receive at salvation. The first one is our priesthood. The second one is our royal ambassadorship. Our priesthood is directed toward God. Our ambassadorship directed toward people and circumstances. In the perception of Bible doctrine, gate 4, we first of all have a love for God. Personal love for God is the basic motivational virtue. It results in functional virtue, impersonal love toward people in life. The two together form your honor, and this one alone, functional virtue, forms your integrity. If you have impersonal love toward people, you're not bitter or jealous or arrogant or vindictive or implacable or full of self-pity or any of the other functions of the cosmic system. If you are free from those things, then you will be able to concentrate on who and what Christ is, and that's the concept here in honor. The point is that all worship directed toward God must come from a person who has virtue, honor, and integrity. You cannot give honor in worship unless you possess honor in your modus operandi. Honor in the soul must precede the giving of honor in worship. You can't give God honor if you have none. Therefore, the importance of the Royal Family Honor Code. Only the honorable believer can honor the Lord or give honor to the Lord in worship. You cannot give in worship what you do not possess in life. To give honor to the Lord in worship, you must possess honor in the soul. Hence, the prerequisite to worship in both residence and function is the momentum of the divine dynasphere. There is no worship of our Lord while living in the cosmic system. And then there is the accusative singular direct object, the third part of this worship concept, the word dunamis, D-U-N-A-M-I-S. And it means power, and it's a reference to the divine dynasphere for man's worship of God, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit for angelic worship is involved there. All royal family worship must come from power, and that power is the divine dynasphere. We have the adjunctive use of Chi with it, also power. Corrected translation, then, of this much of verse 11. You, O Lord, are worthy, possessing the ultimate merit for optimum worship, to receive glory, category 1 worship for the eternal state, and honor, category 2 worship based on residence in the divine dynasphere, maximum perception of doctrine. Also, the power, worship must be conducted inside the divine dynasphere. That brings us then to the ultimate reason for worship, which is given in the rest of verse 11, which we will study at this time tomorrow night. We're grateful now, Father, for the privilege of fellowshipping in the Word, of studying these things. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us, that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen.